Good morning.
What a powerful song. Thank you so much, John. I love that because Emmanuel means God with us. And that is what Christmas is all about, isn't it? That's what we're here to talk about and to celebrate, that God came to this earth. He sent his son to this earth and he is with us. Such a powerful word that oftentimes we don't even realize has that meaning behind it. Emmanuel. Well, I'm thrilled to be able to share with you this morning. And this is a bit of a unique situation for me personally because John asked me to speak probably a year ago. And so we put it on my speaking calendar, and then she and I actually met over the summer. She wanted to share her vision for what this event would look like, and we just got to know each other a little bit. And in September, my husband and I really felt like we were just beginning to get the green light from God to make a church change. We've been in church ministry for over 20 years. My husband resigned as a pastor 3 years ago. And we knew that at some point God would take us somewhere else as far as just a place of healing for us and a place of just to be, instead of being Pastor Mark, just to be able to be Mark and Jill. And so we actually decided to try here. And we have not left since we started in September. So we usually sit right over here started attending in September and have just really absolutely loved that. It's a bit of a drive for us. It's a 40-minute drive. But all of our kids are grown. Our youngest is actually in high school, but he is helping a church launch over in Bloomington on the worship team. So he was kind of beginning to do his own thing, and we just really felt like that freed us up to do what was the right thing for us. So we've loved this place, and I'm thrilled to be able to have the opportunity to share with you this morning. I want us to just start out with the story of Jesus' birth from God's Word. You know, this is a special event. You might not have your Bible with you, but if you do, I invite you to open it and look at Luke 1. That's where we're going to start. If you don't have your Bible, that's okay. Just follow along as I read, just listening and letting the word soak over you. But we read the full birth story in the book of Luke. Of all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke has the most complete story. And so usually when we're reading about it, that's where you're going to read. And we're going to start in verse 26, Luke 1, 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of the father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And in his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angels answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing is impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed to her. Go over to chapter 2 if you're following along in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinus, the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus' birth is the beginning of an incredible love story. A love story of great proportions. And I love that the theme of our event today is the ultimate gift. Because really, the birth of Jesus is the beginning of the ultimate gift. Jesus' birth, his life, and ultimately his death and his resurrection are the most incredible gift that you and I could ever be given. But sometimes what I think happens is we compartmentalize our faith. At Christmas, we often just celebrate, you know, this birth of Jesus. But we miss that there are so many facets to this story. And there are so many implications in this gift. It is a gift that has many other gifts wrapped up in it. And that's actually what I want us to look at today. I want us to look at all of those gifts that came with the birth of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus' birth is a big deal. And it brought incredible hope and peace and truth and grace and relationship to this world and to each of us personally. In John 1:14 we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the first gift I want us to really explore that came with the birth of Jesus is the gift of grace. The gift of grace. In John 1:16 and 17 it says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ." Grace. You know, I was raised in a Christian home and I was raised going to church every Sunday. And I really thought I understood this concept of grace. But I never had understood it to the depth of what I did after I had an experience about 15 years ago. It was actually on a Tuesday morning, and I was serving on our church's worship programming team. That simply meant that we met every Tuesday morning, and we would pray over the service, and we would help the pastor to select the songs and the scriptures and the music and all of that that would put together the service and bring forth whatever message was going to be for that Sunday. I loved doing it in that season of my life. I was a stay-at-home mom. My degree is in music, so I was loving that I could use my degree, but I could get out of the house once a week. But the problem with this little gathering that we did every Tuesday is it was at 6 o'clock in the morning. And I am not a morning girl. I am a night owl. My husband likes to say that I think that 6 o'clock only happens once a day, and that happens to be in the evening. And so almost every Tuesday, I was just a little bit late to that meeting because I would just hit the snooze alarm a few too many times. So one particular Tuesday morning, our worship pastor said to everybody in the room, "Guys, we have got to start this on time. We have got to start this meeting on time. People have to be at work, and so we really need everybody to be here on time." And I really felt bad for everybody else that was sitting in the room because I knew he was talking to me. So I was like, "Okay, Jill, you have to get up on time. You have to go to bed earlier. You have to get up on time." But lo and behold, the next Tuesday rolled around. I didn't go to bed early enough on Monday night, and I did the same thing. And I woke up realizing, "Oh my gosh, I'm running late again." And so I jumped out of bed, threw my clothes on, grabbed my car keys, my notebook, jumped in the car, drove across town. Just a little too fast. And it was just as I was pulling into the church parking lot that I saw the flashing red lights in my rearview mirror. Quite a humbling place for one of the pastor's wives to be pulled over. So the police officer came up to my car, rolled down my window, and he said, "Ma'am, can I see your driver's license?" And I said, "Yes, sir, yes, sir." And I went to grab my purse. And that's when I realized it was still at home. So I said to him, "Sir, I am really, really sorry. I do have a license, but you see, I was in such a hurry this morning, which you obviously already know, and I left it at home, and I don't have it with me." So he didn't say anything for a little while, and then he said, "All right, could I just see your insurance papers and your registration papers for your car?" I said, "Yes, yes, you can." And before I tell you what happened next, you need a little backstory. I wasn't driving my car. I was driving my mother's car. Our vehicle had been in an accident, and so they had loaned us their car for a while. And so I began to look around where any logical person would put such papers, and I could find them nowhere. I look above the visor, in the glove compartment, under the seat. I cannot find them anywhere. So once again, I sheepishly turn back to the nice police officer, and I say, "Sir, I am quite sure that those papers are in this car, but you see, this isn't my car." And then I quickly said, "But it's my mother's car, and I'm allowed to drive it, but I just don't know where they are." So at this point in time, I am totally ready for this police officer to just lock me up. I'm ready to get out of the car and just do this, you know? I mean, because honestly, I'm thinking, "Oh my gosh, I was speeding and I can't produce my license and I can't produce my papers. I'm just waiting for whatever punishment is coming my way." And he stood there for the longest time and he was kind of looking off in the distance. I mean, I could just see like the wheels turning in his head, like, what am I going to do with this lady? And then finally he looked down at me and he said, "You know what, lady? It's just not worth it." And he got in his car and he drove away. I couldn't believe it. So there I sat in the now 6:15 a.m. morning hour, and God spoke to my heart. And he said, "Jill, you just experienced grace." Because you see, grace is when we deserve punishment, but we get mercy instead. Grace is when we deserve punishment, but we get mercy instead. And as I sat there further, God's Spirit just kept talking to me about this. I mean, it wasn't like this audible voice, but it was just his truth that was impressed upon my heart. And I clearly heard him say, "But my grace is different than that police officer's grace. That police officer said he gave you grace because it wasn't worth it. But I give you grace because you are worth it." That's the power of God's grace. It's a beautiful gift. And when Jesus came in John 1, 16 and 17, it says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This grace is a beautiful gift that God sees us and he gives us his grace, not because we earn it, not because we do anything. It's because of who we are and who he is. I love what A.W. Tozer says about grace. He says, "The cross is the lightning rod of grace that short circuits God's wrath to Christ so that the only light of his love remains for believers." It's a beautiful picture. But it ties in this birth of Jesus and this gift of grace. In such a huge way. The birth of Jesus brought us grace. Beautiful, powerful grace. But that's not all. When God sent Jesus to this earth, we received another gift, and that is the gift of redemption. The gift of redemption. Now, if you have your Bibles, go to the very first page of the New Testament, and that is the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, this first part of chapter 1 is often the part that we skip over. That's because it's just filled with names that most of us can't even pronounce. You could say in some way it's like a Hebrew phone book. It's the genealogy, though, of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And so as you're reading through it, it starts, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and it goes on and on and on and on and on. And oftentimes we skip over that. But I want us to actually just look at just a couple of figures that is in the genealogy of Jesus, because the words here actually have a powerful meaning for us. We may not know who those people are, but some of their stories are told in the Old Testament. And their stories have powerful takeaways for us. Powerful takeaways. So what I want us to look at is just a couple of people. For instance, verse 3 mentions Tamar. And here's how one author tells Tamar's story. I love this, and I can't do it any better than the way this author did. So I'm going to tell you, this is Tamar's story. Judah had chosen Tamar as a wife for his son, Ur. After he died, Judah then ordered Ur's brother, Onan, to marry the widow in order to produce an heir, as was the legal custom of the time. Onan was happy to have sex with Tamar repeatedly, but he refused to impregnate her or marry her, so she was forced to live as a widow. Eventually, Judah's wife died, and Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute and waited for her father-in-law by the side of the road. Judah picked her up and had sex with her, impregnating her with twin boys. Judah still did not know the identity of the prostitute when he found out that Tamar was pregnant, so he ordered that she would be put to death. However, in a great Jerry Springer-like plot twist, Tamar revealed that Judah was the grandpa daddy, so he canceled the death sentence. Now that story is in the Old Testament. And that's a part of Jesus' genealogy. Well, if we keep going a little bit further down, verse 5 mentions Ruth. No, excuse me, Rahab. Verse 5 mentions Rahab. This is what happens when you get old. You can't read these things without. Rahab was a lying prostitute. And she helped deliver the city of Jericho to Joshua. And she eventually became the great-great-grandma of King David. And ultimately, then she was the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma of, and that's not even enough greats, of Jesus. Further on in verse 5, we do read about Ruth, and she was a Moabite, an entire race of people who came about through incest. You go on a little further in 6, and it says in 6, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Samuel, that second Samuel, that story is told. It is a story of David and Bathsheba. And while Bathsheba's name is actually not here in this lineage, she is mentioned because she was the wife of Uriah. And David had an affair with her. And then the resulting child was Solomon. Holy moly, that is some screwed up family history, girls. And you all are worried about who's coming for Christmas? You got nothing on Jesus' story. But But the prevailing message in this little section of Matthew that just seems like it's a bunch of words and a bunch of names that we would never name our kids these days, it has a huge message for us. A huge message that no matter who we are, no matter where we come from, no matter how bad we are, there is room for us in the family of God. And not only that, but Jesus can redeem whatever has been difficult or hard or bad in our life, and he can turn it around and use it for his good. And he did that. He did that in the life of Ruth. He did that in the life of Rahab, in Bathsheba. God is an expert at taking our messes and turning it into his messages. And that's what he did in this lineage. He took all of those people's messes and redeemed it and made it something beautiful. When we redeem something, it means that we exchange it. We do that with coupons, right? We redeem a coupon. We're exchanging it in some way, so that we don't actually have to pay the money that the coupon is worth. And that's exactly what happens in this beautiful gift of redemption that Jesus brought to us. One of my favorite verses is Joel 2:25, where God says that he will redeem what the locusts have eaten. And that's what God does in our life. He redeems or exchanges the bad for his good. The birth of Jesus gave us the gift of redemption. But that's not all. The birth of Jesus also gave us the gift of understanding. The gift of understanding. I've spent the last year talking about my newest book, No More Perfect Moms, and the concept that we live in a culture that is infected with something that I call the perfection infection. We are constantly surrounded by perfect images. We are surrounded by the media, which paints a picture that often isn't realistic and it isn't true. But without realizing it, we sometimes, and more often than not, compare our real life against something that isn't real. Not only that, we live in a culture of social media. And how easy it is to compare our behind-the-scenes reels to other people's highlight reels. And it's a really dangerous game for us to play. I mean, it's around us all the time. You and I, if we don't recognize it, if we don't catch ourselves making these unfair comparisons, then without realizing it, we become discontent, disillusioned with life. That's dangerous. I mean, we're in the checkout line at the grocery store and we see a headline. It says, body after baby, 3 months. And we go, body after baby, 3 years, 30 years. Doesn't look like that. Or we see a picture of a perfect living room, a perfect scene, you know, a perfect setup or a porch. And we think of ours back home. And we go, oh, it doesn't look like that. But guess what? If you were living in that living room that's on the front of that magazine, it wouldn't look like that either. Because it looks like that because nobody's living in it. But without realizing it, we are constantly comparing our insides to other people's outsides. And then we come to wrong conclusions. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you even a little bit further. This is a picture of my family. And maybe, next slide. Uh-oh. I hate when the tech guys have that lost look. Oh, good. Thank you. All right. This is a picture of my family. You might see this picture on Facebook. It's at the top of my Facebook page, one of my Facebook pages. And you might look at it and you go, wow, everybody's smiling. It was a good day. Everybody was smiling. We've had many family pictures over the years where somebody had been crying. So this was a good one. Everybody's color coordinated. And you might compare your real family against my picture perfect family right there and come to some wrong conclusions. You might think, she doesn't understand my life. She doesn't have to deal with this. But let me see if I can actually maybe remove some masks and see if that would make a little bit of difference. So this next picture is a picture of my daughter and her husband, Matt, and then my granddaughter, Rylan, and Landon, my grandson. Matt and Ann now live in Springfield. They just moved there. They were up near Kenosha, Wisconsin, which was a 3-hour drive. We love Springfield. It's a 1-hour drive from Bloomington Normal. And again, you look at that, they look happy and healthy, and they are. They're very happy, but it's not necessarily, marriage hasn't really been easy for Matt and Ann. They've been married about 7 years, and for the last 2 years, they've been seeing a marriage counselor. Why? Because they found that it's really, really difficult to blend two very different upbringings into one family. And it's caused a lot of challenges for them. Little Landon there on the right, he was about 4 weeks into his little life. He was labeled failure to thrive. And Annie really felt like a failure. She was breastfeeding and it wasn't working and she struggled. This next picture is a picture of our daughter Erica and her husband Kendall and baby Marie. And again, you look at it and they look happy and they're healthy, and they are. But what that picture doesn't tell you is the day after that was taken, Kendall left for Afghanistan for a year. And so Erica was a single mom. Not only that, but Erica was our prodigal child. She wanted nothing to do with anything that was sacred and important to us. From 14 to 18 was very difficult parenting years for us, where she just rejected faith. She rejected any part of anything that we stood for as a family. When little, Erica got pregnant with little Miss Marie, she had placenta previa, but she had complete placenta previa, which meant that the placenta was completely covering the cervix. And when she was 6 months pregnant, she began to bleed, and they hospitalized her for 2 solid months. And then little Marie was born 2 months early. But you see, if I don't tell you that, you compare your real life to my picture, and you might come up with some wrong conclusions. This next picture is my 3 sons. My son there in the middle, Evan, he's what we call our starving musician. He lives up in Chicago and is trying to make it as a musician and a solo artist. And Evan just went through a divorce this year. It just breaks my heart as a mom. On the right there is our son Cola, and Cola went through, Cola is actually the newest member of our family. We adopted him when he was 9 from an orphanage in Russia. And he adapted into our family very easily. We really had very few issues with him until he turned 17. And at 17, something called mental illness entered our home and our family. He's had two suicide attempts. And he spent 6 weeks of his senior year in high school in the mental health hospital. 2 of them in Bloomington, 2 of them in Peoria, and 2 of them in Springfield. Our son there on the left, Austin, he is our youngest and is a senior in high school. And also a musician, just loves music. It's a big part of his life. He has a really severe case of ADHD. In eighth grade, he had, by the 3rd month of school, he had 87 missing assignments. And we were trying to figure out, is this irresponsibility? What is it? What is going on? And finally, we were able to identify that and it bothers him. You know, we have adjusted nutrition and has medication, but it bothers him, and so we're always dealing with that as well. This next picture is a picture of my husband and I. Mark and I have been married 30 years, 20 of them happily. Yeah, I wish it wasn't the truth, but it is. Marriage has not been easy for us. It's not been an easy journey. And part of that came from coming from two completely different backgrounds. Part of that came from my husband coming from an abusive family background, where in the home that he grew up in, there was every kind of abuse possible: sexual abuse, verbal abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse. And so there's been a lot of baggage drug into his adult years that we've had to deal with. 2 years ago, he went through one of the deepest, darkest depressions I have ever seen him be in. And he's struggled with depression all of his life, but it was a level I'd never seen before. And he became disillusioned with life, disillusioned with God, disillusioned with church, disillusioned with family, disillusioned with the world. And at one point he left. He walked out on the kids and I. And I never would have thought that would have ever happened. And I spent 3 months as a single mom. But you see, if I don't tell you that, you might come to some wrong conclusions if you see us here on Sunday morning. And you might think that I might not understand some of the things you're going through. And I don't know, I might have hit on some of them somewhere in there. Some of you are aware that, because I have shared it openly in the last few weeks, I was just recently diagnosed with breast cancer. And I'll be facing surgery this week or next. Chemo at the end of January, radiation later in the spring. That's my real life. That's my experience. And why do I share that with you? I share that with you because so often we come to wrong conclusions about who can understand us or what we struggle with, and thinking that we're all alone. And we do that with God as well. We make wrong conclusions about him. Several years ago, I was in a kind of a dark place spiritually. I'd never been disillusioned with God, but I just felt like he was a little far away. So he felt like he was a little far away, and I decided to do something that I had never done before. I personally love biographies. I am a biography reader. And so I made the decision to read through the Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I decided to read through it and through the Message Bible. It's more of a paraphrase Bible, because I wanted to read it like a novel almost. I wanted to read it like a biography, because never had I considered the fact that those books were a biography of Jesus. I'd never thought of it that way. And so I decided that I was going to do that. And as I began to read, all of a sudden, Jesus's human experience jumped out at me. It jumped out in huge ways. It first started with my experience as a mother. So I'm reading along, and I run across this simple verse that says, large crowds followed him everywhere he went. And I went, oh, that is my life as a mother. Large crowds of children follow me everywhere I go. I go to the bathroom, and there's little fingers under the door. It had never crossed my mind that Jesus would understand this. But he does. Not only that, but I just continue to read and read about his life and his experiences. You know, up to this point, I mean, I knew that Jesus was fully God and fully man. But every time that I would think about Jesus, I would read about him in this book, I was looking at the fully God part. He turned water into wine. He performed miracles. He was born of a virgin. He rose from the dead. All of that was the God part, and I got that. But I had never looked at the man part, the human experience. And so I'm reading along, and I realize there are so many things that Jesus experienced that he can relate to us. So going on, just thinking about this whole mothering thing for me, I realized everywhere Jesus went, people wanted to touch him. Everywhere. I particularly remember one difficult mothering season. It was when Erica was born, and she was colicky. I mean, so colicky. That child cried from the day she was born until she was 6 months old. And I cried from the day she was born until she was 6 months old. It was a difficult season. The only time she wouldn't cry is when I was nursing her. So I kept her here a lot so that we would have peace and quiet. But I had two preschoolers, so I felt like I walked around with a baby on my chest, a preschooler on one leg, another one on the other leg, and I walked around like this all day, you know? And then I would get everybody in bed at night, and I would fall in bed next to a husband who had a gleam in his eye. And I wanted to say, oh, no, no, no. One more person touches his body. Not going to be a pretty sight. But I had never thought about the fact that Jesus would understand what it feels like to have no personal space. But he does. It says multiple times in the New Testament, it says the crowd pressed into him. You might have heard the story of the woman who had been bleeding for many years, and she worked her way through the crowd just to touch the hem of his garment. So that she could be healed. Jesus knows what that feels like. If you're a mom of small children, especially where you just feel like you're touched to death, he knows what that feels like. Not only that, okay, let's just keep on this mom thing for just a few minutes, but Jesus understands what it's like to have interrupted sleep. There's a story in the Bible about that Jesus had been preaching on a mountainside. He was exhausted. He told his disciples to go get a boat. And I thought, oh my gosh, he's just like me, except he goes and gets a boat. I go and find a bathroom to close the door and eat M&Ms without sharing them with anybody. So anyway, he goes on and he falls fast asleep. It says that he fell fast asleep. And I thought, oh my gosh, he knows what it feels like to be so exhausted. Your head hits the pillow. You're out. But then here's what happened. All of a sudden a storm blew up. The disciples, his friends, got scared. And do you know what they did? They woke him up. And if you have small children, you know what this is like. When all of a sudden you open your eyes and there's this little one breathing in your face. Mommy, I'm going to get sick. But maybe you're not a mom. That's okay. Jesus had experiences when he lived on this earth. And he understands some that you have. I bet every one of us in this room has been disappointed by a friend at one time or another. Somebody's let us down. Jesus experienced that. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was right before he was arrested and he was going to go to the cross and give his life for us. But he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he was with his friends. And he said to his friends, I am overwhelmed with grief. I need you to pray with me. And his friends said, yep, we got your back. And Jesus said, okay, I'm going to go over here and pray. You stay here and pray. And Jesus went over there and prayed, and when he came back, he found his friends asleep. Okay, I want you to think for a moment what that must have felt like for him. To find his friends asleep. They just said, we got your back. The disappointment he must have experienced in that moment. Can't you stay awake and pray with me? Maybe you've been betrayed. Your trust has been betrayed. Jesus was betrayed as well. Do you see that you and I have a friend who understands, who lived on this earth? He came as a baby, and we celebrate his birthday at Christmas, but his life gave us the gift of understanding. We do not have a God that is distant and far away from us, but we have a friend who understands. That is an incredible gift. And that is what we celebrate at Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. I love Hebrews 4. If you have your Bibles, go to there. Hebrews 4, I love this verse because it just brings forth the essence of this truth about how much God understands us. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Personally, I love how the Message says that particular verse of Hebrews 4. It says this: now that we know what we have, Jesus, the great high priest with ready access to God, let's not let it slip through our fingers. We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experienced it all but the sin. So let's walk right up to him, get ready what he is so ready to give, and take the mercy and accept the help. The birth of Jesus gives us the gift of understanding. But that's not all. In Hebrews 6, 18 and 20, it says this: we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Jesus's birth brought us hope. Hope. And that verse in Hebrews defines hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And you and I need an anchor of the soul. When the winds of life toss us around, we need that anchor. And that anchor is hope. We have hope. We are believing in Romans 8:28. That we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we have hope because we know that God is working in our good and for our good. We have hope that he is at work. I just saw, you know, I love sometimes the little printables that people will put on Facebook or on their blogs. And I saw one and it said, if your life is in ashes, it means God's not done yet. Because there's a verse in the Bible that says that he turns the ashes into beauty. It means he's not done yet. And if we come to understand that God is always at work in us and through us, then that is incredible hope. And that is what Jesus gave us. And having that hope leads us to the next gift that the gift of the birth of Jesus gave us, and that is peace. Peace. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, the birth of Jesus is prophesied, and Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. In fact, we read that this morning. The worship team read that verse in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. You see, hope and peace really work together. Because when we have hope, in fact, I remember this week, Pastor Tim defined hope for us. He defined it as this. Hope is the excitement about who God is and what God's doing. That's what hope is. And when we have that excitement and that trust of who God is and that he's at work and he's doing something, even when we can't see it, and that's really what hope is, it's when we can't see it, but we believe it is happening, that brings about peace. Peace. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 tells us this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace that passes understanding. In other words, it's a peace that makes no sense at all. That's what, when the Prince of Peace is in our life, that is the gift that we get to unwrap. And I remember during that dark season after my husband had left and before he did return home, and since then has just, God has done an incredible work in his heart and his life and in our marriage and in so many ways. But during that dark season, I remembered listening to one of our speakers at Hearts at Home. And she was a woman named Jennifer Rothschild. Any of you at that conference that Jennifer Rothschild spoke at? Yeah, there's a few of you. And Jennifer has been blind since the age of 17. She's the only speaker we've ever had to actually lead out on the stage and set her so that she was facing the audience because she cannot tell that. She has never seen the faces of her children, ever. She put bells on them when they were small so that she would know where they were in the house when she was taking care of them. And she said, as she shared about what she has learned in the dark, she said, "It is not well with my circumstances, but it is well with my soul." And I honestly had not thought a whole lot about that message until that dark season with my husband. And it was during that time that I shared that on my blog. And I said, "It is not well with my circumstances, but it is well with my soul." That is peace. That is hope. And I recently shared that again as I shared about my breast cancer diagnosis. It's not well with my circumstances. I kind of like my hair. I kind of like my breasts. I kind of always had a love-hate relationship, but I lately love it. But it's not well with my circumstances, but it's well with my soul. Because hope and peace have been brought to my life and your life through Jesus Christ. That is an incredible gift. And finally, Jesus' birth brought us the ability to have a personal relationship with our God. I think about this, girls. We've been talking about that Jesus' birth brought us the gift of grace, the gift of redemption, the gift of understanding, the gift of hope, the gift of peace. Honestly, we could go on and on. There are so many more gifts, but we've only got a limited time today. So we're just going to look at these six. But all of those together, Jesus' birth brought us the ability to have a personal relationship with the God who understands us. That's huge. Huge. Before Jesus, access to God was limited to a high priest who could access God only once a year in the most holy place in the temple. In fact, Pastor Tim talked about that this past week. He talked about that they would often tie a bell or some sort of a rope to that, to their ankle, because they would go in and they wanted to make sure they could pull him back out if something happened while he was in the presence of God. The priest had to present repetitive sacrifices because no sacrifice was perfect enough for eternal redemption. But the birth of Jesus was the beginning of God's plan to change that. And 33 years later, when Jesus died on the cross, something huge happened. And we read about it in Matthew 27. Oftentimes, I think we pass right over this part of the crucifixion story, but it is one of the most important parts of Jesus' life. And it says, as he was on the cross, being put to death for our sin, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The curtain of the temple, that's the place where only the Holy of Holies, the high priest, could go into. And when Jesus died on the cross, that was torn in two. And no longer were the people separated from God. No longer were we separated from God. And also, no longer did we have to approach God through priests or repetitive sacrifices, because Jesus is our high priest and he gave the one and only perfect sacrifice, which is his life. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the glory of God. This personal relationship, this access. God does not force himself on us, but he extends his hand to us. He says, I have got so much for you. Take my hand. You're designed to live in relationship with me. God pursues us and he longs for us to recognize our need for a Savior and a Lord who is grace and redemption and hope and love and truth and understanding and peace. But we get so distracted during this season, don't we? Shopping, wrapping, buying, decorating, cooking, baking, going to school programs. I mean, there's just so much going on in this season that we get distracted from the ultimate gift. It brings with it so many more gifts, like grace and truth and redemption and hope and peace. You know, I remember when I was giving birth to our daughter Erica, and I had had an epidural when I had Annie. I had her with cesarean, and then I had VBACs after that, vaginal birth after cesarean. But I learned during that cesarean that an epidural was a really good thing. And so I had an epidural with our son, Evan, and it was great. And so I got to Erica and I got to the hospital, and my labor was moving along pretty quick, but I said, I want an epidural. And they said, yes, Mrs. Savage, we'll make sure you get one. So the anesthesiologist came in and gave me the epidural, and within minutes, I knew it wasn't right. Because you see, I could feel everything except my left leg. Now, for those of you who have given birth, you know that usually during birth, there's not a problem with your left leg. So I kind of began to panic. This isn't working right. This really isn't working right. I can feel everything up here. I just can't feel my leg. Oh, Mrs. Savage, just give it a little bit of time. Here, let's move you over to your other side. You know, the medicine just might need to move. No, this isn't working right. This isn't working right. And I knew it wasn't. And lo and behold, it never did. And I began to mildly freak out. It was as if the room was actually spinning. I literally, to this day, can still remember laying in the bed and them saying that I was at 10 and I could start pushing. And I was going, this is not okay. I can feel. Now, you see, when you're expecting not to feel pain and you have pain, this is a problem. Had I been a good girl and listened in my Lamaze classes, I wouldn't have had that problem. But I was like, no, I'm going to have an epidural. It's okay. So all of a sudden, it was like the room was spinning with the pain. And my husband later told me he was a little embarrassed that people knew he was a pastor because of the things his wife was saying. So all of a sudden, the doctor decided he had to take things under control. So he took my face in his hands and he said, Jill, look at me. Except he was foreign. So he said, Jill, look at me. You can do this. You can do this. You can do this. And slowly but surely, I stopped focusing on the pain. And I focused on getting that little baby out. And within a matter of minutes, we had our third child. And I have thought back to that moment so many times because I believe that especially during the Christmas holiday, God is taking our face in his hands and saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. Don't look at all the distractions. Look at me. I am the ultimate gift. You can do this. You can do this. I understand what this life on earth is like. I know what it feels like to be tired. I know what it feels like to be weary. I know what it feels like to be hungry. I know what it feels like to be homeless. I know what it feels like to have no personal space. You can do this. Look at me. Father God, we get to this holiday season and it just seems like we are pulled in 100 different directions. We need to get the shopping done. We need to get the baking done. We need to do this and do that. And I pray that this morning you have refocused us. I pray, Father, that this morning you have helped us to look at what Christmas is all about. The birth of Jesus Christ. The ultimate gift that brought with us and brought to us the gift of grace. Of understanding. Peace, the gift of truth, the gift of hope, the gift of a personal relationship with a God who didn't stay far away in heaven and disconnected from us, but instead sent his Son to this earth to live amongst us, to die for us, and to ultimately give us direct access to the God who loves us more than we'll ever understand. May that be the Christmas that we celebrate this year. In your Son's name, we pray.